A couple times a month when I'm preaching, I will say something like, I'd love for you to read this. And I'll suggest that you read one of the letters of Paul, and it'll be 6 or 7 chapters. And this morning, after preaching last week on 1 chapter in Genesis, this week I'm preaching on 49 chapters in Genesis. So when I say you should probably read this, it's more marathon than sprint this time. Many of you have read Genesis at some point in your life. Am I correct? This is yes, this is no, you can do this. For some of you, it may be that some of the stories of Genesis you were last taught in vacation Bible school. Am I right? So last week we started with the first chapter of Genesis, and we talked about the fact that some of what's written in early Genesis has got this mythology related to it. It's not that we are worrying about the facts being accurate, the how and the where and the when, but we worry about who and why. I want to keep reinforcing that our quest in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture is really more of who and why, not when and how and where. The first about 11 chapters of Genesis have more in common with mythology than they do with what we would call anything like history or science. They are trying to speak to deeper truths, their identity stories, not about heroes. The first 11 chapters of Genesis have no human heroes. The only hero in the storyline is God. We have the Garden of Eden. We have Adam and Eve and a snake and an apple. I don't need to say a whole lot more about Adam and Eve and a snake and an apple, and you know the story, am I right? But let me warn you that at times we remember Adam and Eve and a snake and an apple much better because of John Milton than we do from scriptures. So when I say, join me on the marathon and read through Genesis, it's because I need you at times to push back against Dante and Milton to understand what it really says in the book. Not to say I don't like Milton and Dante, but they aren't scripture. Then we have a story about Cain and Abel. How does that go? Not too well for somebody. And if we use that as a little tiny picture of a slice of life and we make it be about those two individuals, we lose the fact that it actually has got a big theme that it's exposing. There's a lot of firstborn, secondborn, male dynamics going on in the book of Genesis. If you think your family was dysfunctional, I give you Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Right? And if you think they're the only ones, and I'm using them, picking on them for an example, let me remind you about Esau, brother Jacob. Right? There is this, with Cain and Abel, there is this tension between farmers and semi-nomadic folks. It's not a surprise that somebody who owns a lot of sheep is ticked off at somebody who does farming. Right? Turns out that ends up being theme in the Old Testament, not just a one-time event. These two guys can't get it right. There's a line in the midst of the Cain and Abel story that says that the brother's blood is crying from the ground. And so one of the themes we see early in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, is that blood equals life. When blood is spilt, it makes a difference. When blood falls on a particular part of ground, something happens. When blood is part of the dynamic, then we're saying something very symbolic about life. It's not always just a little story that we learn in Sunday school. Sometimes it means something bigger. Cain is the oldest, so the oldest child kills the younger brother. That never happens. Anybody have older siblings or younger siblings? In this story, I would be dead. Older kills younger. Parent needs another child. Farmer kills herder. That still happens today. It happens in the hills of West Virginia, and it happens in the lands across the sea. After Cain and Abel and Seth, we have Noah and a flood, which, as I recall, was one of my favorite stories in Vacation Bible School. Anybody else like the story of Noah? I need for you to admit to it up front because I'm about to mess with your brains. You like the story of Noah? Noah was not a nice guy. You think he was a nice guy? We like him because he had animals. Animals are delightful. But later in this same book, we're going to see Abraham saying something like, come on, don't destroy Sodom because for just not having enough good people. I want you to notice that Noah appeals for no one but himself. I hadn't noticed that until it came to my attention all of a sudden. Yeah, I knew I didn't like the story of Noah being taught to children because at some point you have to gloss over the fact that everybody in the world dies. We kind of like the story of Noah in part because it's justice. Those wicked people get their due. I want you to watch that theme in the Old Testament because we have a great appeal. We love the thought of bad people getting caught doing bad things and good people getting rewarded. Right? Yeah, it doesn't go well. Keep going. Hang in here with me. Let's see. Noah, what would you say was Noah's, what did Noah do for a living before he built a boat? Anybody remember? When I'm reading it again, I'm going, oh, I didn't realize Noah was a farmer. Did you know Noah was a farmer? Says it plain as day, real English, the whole thing says, and Noah was a person who tills the ground. And then I have to think that he spent a lot of time depressed because it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and then it stayed flooded for another 150 days. Half a year, farmland was covered with water. Huh. Noah covenant, the thing I like about Noah's covenant is that it bestows on all of humanity a covenant between God and humanity. It's not just the descendants of Abraham. It's all people, all human beings are given a covenant with God to you and your descendants. And since everybody's wiped out except for Noah, everybody should be in this storyline expected to be a descendant of Noah. Have fun reading about Noah. And then we have this Tower of Babel. Do you like the Tower of Babel story? It's a very interesting story, and it's got a lot more mythology than I think it's got theology, and so I'm not quite sure what to do with it other than to say they made towers like that in the old days, and they were trying to get closer to God. They believed that the heavens was essentially stretched over the top of a flat earth and that if they went high enough, they were close to God. And we see dynamics of that in the Gospel of Matthew. Because every time Jesus prays, Jesus goes up on a mountain. Special things happen on mountains. And I'm from Florida. Still not sure what to do with that. We move from mythology to stories about covenant. We have Abraham and Sarah, but they start off as Abram and Sarai. Abraham is not always righteous. Is Abraham hero or is Abraham bad guy? Anybody? All right, Abraham's a hero. Of course he's a hero, except for the fact that he told some king that his wife was his sister and he tried to pass his wife up, right? Gotta love Abraham. He had enough belief that he was deemed righteous, and then he went off and told the king that his wife was his sister so that the king could do whatever the king wanted. It's in the book. Read it. I think that one of the pieces I want you to get about this, the strangeness that I'm calling out, is that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they leave in the stories about people's imperfections. Why do they leave in stories about people's imperfections? Why is it a big deal to know that Abraham did what Abraham did and Noah got drunk? And why is that a critical part of the story? Because you know that if they didn't want it in there, somebody could have just scratched it out along the way as we're copying it over and over. We have this story about Lot. We have a story about covenant with Abraham. This story about circumcision. And when I put the scripture pieces together and they were trying to find a picture to put on it, they were trying to figure out how not to make sure it was too bad a picture. And all I could think of is why is circumcision a big deal? And I think it's because it's a reminder that the covenant we have with God is a very intimate covenant. It's not about sexual dysfunction. It's not about some. It's about intimacy. This promise God makes with us requires us to be intimate with God. There's a name change. Throughout Genesis, changing of names makes a difference. The fact that humans are given the right to name the animals, call them, makes a difference. The naming process of we're wrestling with an angel and he says, "Tell me, I'm not letting you go until you tell me your name." And then we get on. Next week, we'll be at a burning bush and we'll be demanding that we know God's name. Abraham, in the midst of this covenant, is interceding for Sodom. We have Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you study Sodom and Gomorrah, especially at seminary, I don't know, Joyce, what you got. Bob, I don't know what kind of instructions you got, but I had one Old Testament professor say, you know, they went looking for oil around the Middle East, and they found some near Sodom and Gomorrah that would light up pretty well with lightning strikes. Huh. And I saw some special at one point, it was talking about a meteor shower, and it rained down fire and brimstone. I don't know the answer to that. I know that that feels a lot more like legacy story than it does somebody standing around with a notepad or a tape recorder or a video camera going, and on 12/15 on such and such a date, this happened. What are we worrying about? Who and why? Who and why? There are a couple of times in the Old Testament where looking back is a big deal. Don't look back. Just keep moving ahead. And that may very well be a lesson that we need to learn ourselves on occasion. Because there comes a time in our life when looking back is our greatest asset. We have Sarah and Hagar. Do you recognize that name when I say it? A couple of you do. That's the slave wife of Abraham who gives birth to Abraham's firstborn son. Abraham's firstborn son is named Ishmael. And Ishmael is driven off into the desert. And becomes what world religion? Islam. Read this little story about him being sent off into the desert and listen to God say, and no one harms him. I will protect him. And what does that say to us in the midst of some of the turmoil we have? I will protect him. Ishmael is part of the Abraham covenant. Stars in the sky, my descendants. we have that crazy story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham says, Isaac, let's go. In the middle of the night, don't tell your mom. Here, carry the wood. I'll carry the knife. And off they go. 3 days' journey to a destination they don't even know. What does that mean? What does that say about who God is and who we are to God? Some scholars say that story is us finally saying no, absolutely no, to human sacrifices in the course of religion. It's a transition point. It's an awakening point. It means something more than just one guy and one son. Isaac has two sons, Esau. Do we know whose favorite Esau is? Anybody like that story? Read it a lot. Esau is daddy's favorite. Likes to do manly things. Got enough fur on his arm that he could be, that he could be replaced with a fur from an animal. Jacob was mom's favorite. But get this. Jacob tricks and steals and then becomes the line of lineage that we care about. The cheater is rewarded. Why are we doing that? Because it's not as much about fairness and justice as it is about relationship. So we keep leaving in these pieces of story that make us uncomfortable. Because we want fairness and we want justice. We want the murderer in the first story to get his due, but all he does is get kicked out. Jacob becomes Israel. His name is changed. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel because Israel is Jacob's new name. We have Joseph. The favored son who is put in a well, right? It all goes really well for these family dynamics. Have you noticed a theme about good family dynamics so far? My family looks good. You can say that to yourself if you'd like. We have lots of dreams for Joseph that both show God's word coming true, and we have a whole bunch of sexual intrigue. So don't read it and think that it's going to be slow reading and it's not going to have soap opera like things going on. When scholars look at the first five books of the Bible, which we have traditionally said are the books of Moses, which means we think Moses wrote them, but you do see that in the storyline that at some point Moses dies and the story keeps getting written, right? So that's a tradition. We're going to have to let that go a little. Scholars believe there are at least four distinct sources, and they offer different pieces and perspectives into these first five books. One is a source they refer to as J, because he always seems to use Yahweh or Jehovah when referring to God. So when you're looking through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, if the word Lord is in all capital letters, even though they're smaller, that's a notification that we're using the four letters YHWH in Hebrew. It would never be pronounced. I should be stoned for saying the word Yahweh already. I did it again. So they would say other things like Adonai or Elohim. There's another of the sources that is called the person who always changes God's name to Elohim. And he's the E source. There's a priestly source that seems to care a lot about the rituals of the temple. And there's another source called Deuteronomy. It's mostly in Deuteronomy called the D source. Deuteronomy means second law. Lots and lots of fascinating stories. But at times we need to take a different view. We need to get a higher viewpoint so we can see the themes. There seems to be a theme in Genesis about sibling rivalry, doesn't there? Does sibling rivalry in any sense, even in the broadest possible sense, ever get in the way of our human relationship with God? I would say it's sibling rivalry that gets in the way of our relationship with God when we say Christians are better than Jews. Sibling rivalry. When somebody's worried about Presbyterians versus Methodists or Baptists or Catholics or anything else, that feels to me a lot like what we're talking about, the dynamics of sibling rivalry. And God loves all of us, even in the midst of us being pretty bad at this. What, 3,000 years later, we're still getting it wrong? I wonder at times if the writer of some of these stories wasn't the youngest child. And he was still ticked off that his oldest brother got the lion's share of the inheritance. Because that would tick me off. The oldest brother gets a double portion of the land. I'm not the oldest. I'm a little resentful. No, I'm not, because I was actually executor and everybody got equal shares. Because fairness kind of matters to me too. There's this theme about looking back. I think at times we read the stories in the Old Testament and we think, oh, that's just written that way because that's how it happened. And I think there's more intentionality behind it to expose who we are and who God is. We look at some of these folks and we say, oh, look, hero. And then you read it closely and you go, ooh, not hero. I think that we have to come in to looking at some of these stories and realize that in all likelihood it was a male writer who wrote this story about Satan or a woman getting the blame for what happened at the very beginning. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That a male would say that it's a woman or the devil's responsibility for something going bad? So we want to listen to it. If we want the real truth, we've got to look past some of those kind of things. Read for why God does these things and who God is, not for facts of history and science. Part of what it keeps trying to tell us, to remind us, is we actually prefer that evil and bad people get their due, and we just as soon be able to be there and be witnesses. But God seems to be saying, love and relationship and seeking God is more important than being perfect. Let me say that again. We want fairness. And God wants relationship. Seek me first. Is the underlying motive of who God is and how God is behaving in these stories, is the underlying motive more about love and grace or law and justice? And when I say law and justice, I'm including fairness. If I don't ask that question, my brain defaults to fairness because it just seems like the right thing to do. I want you, as you read this, to feel free to ask exploring questions. That's how the Old Testament has been studied for thousands of years. They would all say, it could mean something like this. Well, it could mean something like this. And all of those were put on the table. And my guess is, on some days we're supposed to read it meaning this, and other days we're supposed to get this out of it. There's something genius to Scripture. But I believe that we humans want raw fairness and equity. And sometimes we value fairness greater than connection and relationship. Make sure you notice that there are lots of imperfections even in the heroes. And I think this undermines fairness as God's main motive. It aims us somewhere else. We have this tendency when we're reading the stories of the Old Testament because it's a big book. we have this tendency to want to read it in short little things, and then we try to make sense of it in its smallest possible capsule, as opposed to reading it from the big, grand scope. I told you last week that I read these stories from the eyes of a Christ follower. So I'm looking at Jesus and going, now how does this make Jesus make sense? If we read them separately, we read them in small chunks or in a vacuum, we lose the context that allows us to see who God is and why God's doing it. I'm afraid as much as we would prefer it, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is not the great Santa Claus in the sky. You know, who knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Key theme, covenant. God makes a promise. God tries to keep the promise. The promise is about relationship. So in other parts of Scripture, when we use the marital covenant, it's that kind of relationship promise. Mutual, intimate, ongoing. We say over and over that God has no grandchildren. You have to connect to God as child of God. You don't get to inherit the faith of your parents or your grandparents. You have to establish that relationship. That's ongoing covenant. I think the key to understanding Genesis is not the facts or the stories, but the movement toward covenant and the importance of relationship. It's not about goodness. It's not about leading a perfect life. It's about connection to God. How does that align to the teachings of Jesus? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, call us into that deep relationship you seek. When we want to steer our faith, let us crash on the rocks or the shoreline. Send us down that golden path down the middle of the stream, of the river, so that we stay in this place where we actually are holding law and grace in tension and doing something greater than we can do by just choosing one or the other. We want to be connected to you. We want to do your will. So stir in us enough that we are motivated to move in the direction that you call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.